We're in Habakkuk. I take a little different approach. Sunday nights, evenings are different from Sunday mornings. It's more the preaching kind of thing to help us in our walk to be encouraged and so on. Sunday night's more of a Bible study where we get into the Word and we try to. Our goal is to understand what the Bible is all about. That was one of my prayers since the fourth grade was I understand what the Bible is all about. I asked the Lord, please help me to understand the Bible, because I'd read it and it just seemed like a bunch of collected stories over time and didn't seem to relate to each other. But there is a core, there's a unity throughout Scripture. When I studied philosophy, and I was went into depression back into deep depression back in my 20s because I was having a hard time with this idea of a unified field of knowledge. And a lot of folks don't know what you're talking about. What do you mean unified? What is that? Well, it's basically the goal of philosophy to bring about a unified field of knowledge to make sense out of everything. They gave up in the 19th century on that whole idea of having a unified field of knowledge. That's why they gave into despair and why the idea that God didn't exist. Now, we're talking about Western culture, the idea that God was dead. Nietzsche comes along, no, God is dead, and it sort of caught on. And of course, with Darwin and Darwinian, the science area, and Kierkegaard, Soren Kierkegaard, and the religious side, they began to attack the Bible as having reliability and authenticity, and it was just really like any other religious book in the world, a collection of myths, not too much different from the Upanishads, Bhagavad Gita, and so on, of the Hindus, or the Quran of the Islam. It's all a bunch of lies, you know. I took World Great Religions in college and got more confused. As a professor, he just said, okay, I can't tell you anything, but here, study it. And I have to be unbiased in his presentation. But the Word of God is a lamp unto our feet, a light to our path. And so often we tend to turn that toward me, make it about me. It's a light for me, for my path. It's a light to help me. Well, that's true, but we've gone too far with that. It's really about God, and it's about Him, and it's about His plan. And the church today, for the most part, doesn't really want to know about God's plan. They want to know about them. They want, God, what are you going to do for me? Sort of like a Santa Claus kind of thing. Are you going, you know, when they, Jesus, remember when he multiplied the fish and the loaves on one side of the lake, and he went back across to Gennesaret, the other side. They chased him. He says, I tell you, you're not coming here because of me. You're coming here because you want food. And that's when he went into the deal about, you know, unless you eat my flesh and drink my blood, you'll have no part of me. And many of the disciples left that point. Because they were there for them. God wants to know if you want Him. Isn't that sort of like total opposite, you know, of the way it is? So Sunday night is more of a Bible study, the study about God and who He is and what it is that He's doing. And that means a little work. That means a little effort on your part, that you're giving yourself to God to put that effort forward. And it's not easy, but it is easy. It's easy if you read it, if you study it, and you just keep reading it over and over again, like Pastor Chuck taught us through all the years. Just keep reading it over and over again, and pretty soon things start to stick, and you start to see a picture that you didn't know was there, perhaps because maybe you were looking more inward than you were looking out to Him and wanting to understand who He is and what it is that He's doing. And that's why there's so much emphasis on the covenants in my teaching, because that really is the core of what the Bible's all about, the covenants that God made with man, and in particular Israel. Now, Habakkuk brings this out right in the first chapter, but you see it sort of camouflaged because the prophets already, you don't talk about your presuppositions. You don't talk about things that are obvious. Hey, we're in this room and we're breathing air. And, you know, we all have clothes. You don't talk about the obvious. You try. So prophet Habakkuk and all the other prophets, they have assumptions that are built in, and when they speak, they assume that those who are listening already know what he's talking about. They assume that you know Torah. The average Jew knew Torah. They were taught Torah, not in written form, but they would go to their meetings and they would hear from Torah, from their teachers, and they were schooled in Torah. They were taught Torah. When I say Torah, Genesis through Deuteronomy is what we're talking about. And in there, we learn about Abraham, God's dealing with Abraham and God making promises to Abraham, and their core promises that move all the way through the Bible to the book of Revelation. The one, of course, you've heard 1,000, some of you a million times from me, is the promise that God made to Abraham about raising up through Abraham and his descendants by way of Isaac and Jacob, descendants who will make a great nation out of him, plopping them in this piece of land where he will end up blessing all the families of the earth. That's it. It's that simple. But yet, folks are so, it's too complicated for me. Why is that complicated? It's not complicated. He repeats himself over and over in Genesis on this. Now, the prophets knew this. Habakkuk knew this about the promise to Abraham. It was a promise that was not conditional, very different from the covenant that was to come 600 years later to Moses. 600 years later, God deals with Moses, who came out of who? Out of Abraham. 600 years later, many different, you know, grandpa, great-great-grandpa, great-great-great-great-grandpa, great, all the way back to Abraham. But they're very different covenants, because the first one, the one made to Abraham, is a gracious covenant. It's unconditional. It's God only expects faith from you. That's it. It is by grace covenant. It's what God's going to do for us. He is going to do it unilaterally, one. He's the only, it's not bilateral. There's not more than one party involved. He's the one who will bring it to pass. Habakkuk knew this. I want to show you that. Look at verse chapter 1, verse 2. And Habakkuk opens up. How long shall I cry? O Lord, how long shall I cry and you will not hear, even cry out to you violence and you will not save? Now, what's that is pregnant with the Abrahamic covenant. We want you to save. That's what you told Abraham. You promised Abraham that you would save us. You would bring the kingdom in. The Messiah would come and deliver us, the seed of the woman. That goes all the way back to Genesis 3:15, the seed of the woman. You promised her, and she would come through Abraham and through Isaac and through Jacob, and she would come, and she would bring to us this Messiah, the Messiah, who would then crush the head of the serpent, Satan. You see, that's the big picture. And Habakkuk knew this. What, when are you going to do this, Lord? Can you hear it? Can you hear the cry in that deep part of his uttermost being? Oh, Lord, how long will I cry? When the Israelites, 600 years later, 600 years after Abraham, were in the under bondage there in Egypt, and everybody saw the Ten Commandments. I hope you did, with Charlton Heston. Good. Very well done. Where there they are, and they're building buildings under the taskmaster's whip, and they are wondering when their deliverer will come. And you know why they were wondering why their deliverer will come? So that the kingdom could be established, so that the promises to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob would be fulfilled, that they would be a great nation and they would be planted in the land of promise. That's what they knew. And the kingdom would be established and all the families of the earth would be blessed. Genesis 12, verse 3. All the families of the earth would be blessed. That's what they were looking for at that time, 600 years. So that didn't change. And so Habakkuk, as a prophet, he's basically acknowledging this. How long, O Lord, will it be before you save us from what? From violence that's going on. There's no peace in the land. Habakkuk also understood God's covenant to Moses. We talked on this last week. And We read in verses 3 and 4, why do you show me iniquity? Habakkuk goes on. He says, save us, Lord. He cries out for salvation. And then he says in verse 3, why do you show me iniquity and cause me to see trouble? For plundering and violence are before me. There is strife and contention arises. It's everywhere. We're hemmed in by it. Therefore, verse 4, now here it is. The law is powerless. What law? The law that was made with Moses at Mount Sinai 600 years after Abraham. He's just assuming you know that. The law is powerless, and justice never goes forth. Israel's actions are perverting the law of Moses, and there's no justice. Habakkuk understands. He doesn't explain to you, like I feel like I have to do it, you know, all the time. But it's so basic, and the church is not schooled, so that's what we do Sunday night. So basic. Here he's talking about the law of Moses and how it brings justice. But there is no justice in the land. So Habakkuk goes before God, and in just the opening few verses, he's bringing up the Abrahamic covenant. He's bringing up the Mosaic law, the Mosaic covenant. And then Habakkuk complains. He has two complaints. We went over those last week. I'm just going to summarize them. Verses 2 through 4. He complains that there's throughout the land of Israel. Now, this is the land of Israel, not the world in general, but the land of Israel. There's no justice. There's violence. There's injustice going on. God, you said that you would deal with this when it comes along. You would, in Deuteronomy 28, he explains this, that we would be cursed, and I don't see that happening, and what's going on, and what are you going to do about it? That's his first complaint. And then God answers his complaint in verses 5 and 6. He says, look, among the nations and watch, be utterly astounded, for I will work a work in your days which you would not believe, though it were told to you. Verse 6, for indeed I am raising up the Chaldeans. Those are the Babylonians. That's just another name for the Babylonians. A bitter and hasty nation which marches through the breadth of the earth to possess dwelling places not their own. So you see, here's the deal. God says, no, just give me a moment here, and I'm going to bring the Babylonians in, and they're going to judge you. And when Habakkuk heard this, he couldn't believe what he heard. What? What's going on? And he says, you're going to judge us who are more righteous than they? You're going to bring in a more wicked people than us, and they're going to use them to judge us? And so now his second complaint. So his first complaint leads us, well, God, when are you going to judge us? Look at all the injustice. And then he says, well, I'm going to use the Babylonians. And Habakkuk says, wait a minute here. Look at verse 13. You are of purer eyes than to behold evil and cannot look on wickedness. Why do you look on those who deal treacherously and hold your tongue when the wicked devours a person more righteous than he? You see, what he's saying is you're bringing in the Babylonians. We're more righteous than them, and you're judging us with these more wicked. What's going on? So in verse 13, Habakkuk questions God's fairness. How can you, a righteous God, justify using a people more evil than those who are more righteous? Is that true justice? And then God answers Habakkuk's question in chapter 2 by telling them, he tells Habakkuk, even though it is true that the proud are wicked, even though that is true, the just shall live by faith. The just, the more righteous, those who are righteous, if you are righteous, you will live by faith. That's his answer. That's his answer. The just or the righteous will live by faith. If you have something unfair happen to you, and it's done to you by somebody more wicked, the answer to Habakkuk by God is, the just, those who are righteous. By the way, how are you made just? There's only one way, by the blood of Jesus. That's why you live by faith. Because you see, it is by grace that you have been saved through faith, this not of yourself. It is God who does it. It's not of you, it's not by works, but it's by grace. so that you won't be able to stand there before him and boast about, look what I did. And so you are made just by what Christ did on the cross through his shed blood. The just, those who are righteous, those who are believers, those who put their confidence in God, shall live by what? Faith or confidence in God, what he says is true. So it doesn't matter what happens around you. Now, it's one thing to ask God, why did this happen? Remember how we closed last week. John Corson, after he lost his daughter, of course, he lost his wife years earlier in a terrible accident on black ice roads in Oregon. And then the same thing happened to his daughter. A 16-year-old daughter was killed in a very similar accident. And so he asked God why. And not in a rebellious way, but he just wanted to ask God why. You know, you took the two loves of my life from me. And God told him, if I told you, then you wouldn't understand what I mean when I say that you can receive my peace that transcends all understanding. Then you would understand, and it would no longer transcend understanding. You see, I want you to have a peace that transcends understanding. That's what I want you to have. I want you to have a peace, my peace, that you can't explain rationally. I want you to have a peace that transcends understanding. And if I explain to you, John Corson, Pastor John, why I took your wife when I did and why I took your daughter when I did, then it would no longer transcend your understanding. And that isn't faith. So the just shall live by faith, and when an injustice is done against you, such as the more wicked coming to judge you and the more wicked coming and to harass you and do things that are unjust, you are to live by faith and not to question what God is doing in your life. That's a commandment. Remember when they were in the boat and Jesus was asleep in the boat, in the back of the boat, he had a pillow even, he was asleep. You know this story? And the storm got real rough, and the waves were, and the disciples thought they were going to die, so they woke him up, says, don't you care that we're all going to die? And he rebuked him. After he rebuked the wind and the waves, and he said, why are you afraid? You see, if you claim to be a person of faith, if you really are a person of faith, then why are you afraid? Fear is the result of doubt. Doubt comes because I don't understand. He didn't ask you to understand. He asked you to trust him. Well, no, I've got to understand. But Peter didn't try to understand when he stepped out on the water to walk on it, did he? And why did he sink? Because he doubted. He saw the wind and the wind whipped waves, and he took his eyes off Jesus and he went down. And then he cried out as he was going down. He cried out to Jesus, save me! And Jesus let him grovel a little bit and let him, you know, go through a waterboard experience. Is that what happened? Come up with water. Here, let me get the water out. Now go back down. Take in some more water in your lungs, then come back up. I'll squeeze the water out, then go back down again. Is that what he did? No. It says immediately Jesus reached down and pulled him out. Immediately. And then he asked Peter, why did you doubt? Why did you doubt? Well, perhaps he didn't understand. We're to be like little children in that respect, right? When we read the Bible, we read it like little children, and we just accept it for what it says. we'll have a debate over the rapture and the timing of when the rapture takes place. All I know is the rapture is going to take place. I'm not going to debate about it. I feel the best position is that it takes place before the tribulation and before God's judgment falls. I can't prove it to you. I just feel it's the best position of all the positions that are out there that I've studied for many years, that it's the best position to hold because it makes sense in the context of the whole counsel of God. Now, so it is true that the just shall live, or the righteous shall live by faith, even though the wicked do prosper. But how long? How long? Can you hear it? How long, O Lord? When are you going to save us? When is the kingdom going to come? When are you going to send the deliverer? I'm getting tired of being feeling like I'm forsaken by you. Can you hear it? Yeah. That's what Habakkuk is going through. It's real for him. Now, remember, he's not rebelling against God. He's holding God to account to the word. Because God promised to Abraham that the kingdom would come. And he promised that there would be judgment against the nation of Israel when they go into rebellion and disobedience. And he wasn't even seeing that. So finally, when God says, okay, I'm gonna bring judgment. I'm gonna bring the Babylonians, and they will. Wait a minute, not them. They're worse than we are. You see, it's not just, but the just shall live by faith. You're not gonna understand it, but I'm gonna do it. And when it happens, you need to trust me. Now. Verses 2 and 3 of Habakkuk 2, then the Lord answered me and said, write the vision and make it plain on tablets. In other words, make it easy to understand, that he may run who reads it. Now, here's a way to understand that part, that he may run who reads it. What he's saying here in verse 2, write it down so that it is easy to understand, so that when it comes time for the herald to share the vision, they can understand it. That's all it's saying. Write down this vision. I'm going to give you a vision. And then verse 3, for the vision is yet for appointed time. But at the time, but at the end, okay, now you ready? This is where if we just read the words and we aren't paying attention to the context, the big picture, then we're going to lose sight of what's happening here. For the vision is yet for an appointed time. In other words, I'm going to explain to you what's going to take place at the very end. What does that mean at the very end? When the kingdom is established. That's what it means. When the Messiah comes that you're looking for, the seed of the woman that's to come and deliver us, that's when this vision is going to take place. Wow, that's sort of heavy. And it says here, but at the end it will speak and it will not lie. Though it tarries, wait for it, because it will surely come, it will not tarry. Now the NLT puts verse 3 this way of chapter 2. This vision is for a future time. It describes the end and it will be fulfilled. If it seems slow in coming, wait patiently, for it will surely take place. And then verse 4, but in the meantime, the just shall live by faith. In the meantime, while you're stuck in this thing we call time, experiencing injustices, you need to understand that if you're righteous and you're saved, you need to trust me. That's it. Now, tonight, I want to focus in on the when part. When? If it's true that we're going to be saved, when is that going to be? And in what context? Well, the when part, we sort of got an answer already. It's going to take place at the end. But the context is not so clear. The context has to do with the destruction of Babylon. Did you see that? Let's look at it again. Verse 3. For the vision I'm giving you, which is contained in chapter 2, is yet for an appointed time. It's not going to be fulfilled right away, but it's going to take place, and it'll be at the end. It will speak, it will not lie, though it tarries. Wait for it, because it will surely come. It will not tarry. It's going to take place. In the meantime, live by faith. Now, at this point, what I want to do is talk about double reference, prophetic double reference. Because when we read chapter 2 of Habakkuk, everybody was given a green sheet. It's just a really simple little presentation. At least I'm going to try to make it simple. And when we read chapter 2, we have to keep in mind this concept or what the Bible teaches. It doesn't say prophetic double reference, but that's what it is. Now, when we talk about prophetic double reference, the prophet is given a prophecy, a single prophecy, and the prophecy that he's given is often likened to two mountain peaks. Now, from the prophet's view, he sees off in the distance two mountain peaks, but they look like they're the same mountain. He doesn't see one peak here, and then behind that peak, another peak further back this way. He doesn't see that. From his point of view, he sees two mountain peaks. And peak number two doesn't appear to be significant because he's given one prophecy. It gets a little tricky, but he's given one prophecy. And to him, as he's looking towards the prophecy, by the way, prophecy, when you talk about Bible prophecy, you need to understand how a prophet would see a prophecy. It'd be like on a two-dimensional plane. It'd be like a big sheet hanging here, and on that sheet would be part, the pieces of the prophecy would be on the sheet, and there's no three-dimensional, there's none of this. There's none of this with depth perception, time, but rather it's all sort of on one flat plane. And the prophet is left in trying to figure out how to fit the pieces together on a timeline. So thus, when we talk about prophecy, we have to be very careful that what appears to be one prophecy, in fact, is one prophecy, but it's really two events separated by time. That's a double reference. Same prophecy, two different events spread out over time. So that's what we have on the right side of our diagram from the side view. If the prophet were to see the right side, which he doesn't, he would see the first mountain peak in front of the second mountain peak separated by a distance, but we want to convert that distance to time. See, for the prophet, he's more concerned about time than he is the distance. So there's a time factor between the two events of the one prophecy. Now, how do we know there's two events in one prophecy? Well, we understand that when he speaks forth the prophecy, there could be two parts of that one prophecy that are separated by time, such as the Messiah, the coming of Messiah. Now, when he came the first time, they were thinking that was it at that point. They think, okay, the Messiah's here, so the kingdom's going to be established. That's what they were thinking, because that was a prophecy, right? But when you read Isaiah 61, verses 1 and 2, which Jesus quoted, the very first thing he did when he left the wilderness and he went to his hometown of Nazareth, and he goes in the synagogue and he opens up the scroll and he reads from the scroll and he reads verses 1 and 2a. He doesn't read the second half of verse 2 because it has to do with his coming in judgment and wrath. And this coming was not about coming in judgment and wrath, but to set the captives free by going to die on the cross. I'm summarizing here Isaiah 60. 1 verses 1 and 2. That's an example of double reference. It appears to be one prophecy, and And the people of his day thought Jesus was coming as king, right? A majestic king to establish a kingdom. That's what they thought. But there's a double reference here they didn't see. We have an advantage today by looking back and saying, wow, that's a concept that's real, this one prophecy, but there's two different events in that same prophecy separated by time. There's a first coming of Jesus, and there's a second coming of Jesus. Yes, there's even a third coming of Jesus, if you want to get technical. Yeah, because people get, you know, when you talk about the rapture, is that a coming or is it not a coming? Well, this is how they get around it. They say, well, it's not really a coming because he doesn't really come to earth. He catches them up in the air. So he hasn't really come down to earth yet. So it's really not his second coming. He's catching, you see, when we can play with words. And then his second coming is really when he touches down in Mount of Olives and the Mount of Olives splits. That's his second. You see what we can do with that? And so you got to be careful about playing word games. We don't want to do that. It gets people confused. But it's true, though, that within a one prophecy, that there can be, yes, in some cases, even three events, but there, at the very least, are two events when we talk about double reference. Now, the concept of the far near future fulfillment and far distant future fulfillment is an important concept of double reference as well. Near future is relative to the far distant future. Near future may be 10 years or it may be maybe anywhere from 10 years to 500 years, may even be more than that. The far distant future prophecy usually, not all the time, but usually refers to that time just before the kingdom is established on earth. The tribulation period. The Bible calls that the tribulation period. That's usually, because there's even more far distant prophecies than that when we talk about the millennium, right? In the end of the millennium, Magog and Gog and all that that shows up again after the 1,000-year reign of Christ. Some of you don't know what I'm talking about, but that's okay. What we're concerned about tonight is the near future fulfillment that Habakkuk is going to prophesy in chapter 2. Appears to be a reference to the invasion by King Nebuchadnezzar over a period of 20 years. His first invasion begins in 605 BC. He comes in, he goes into Jerusalem, he takes some temple treasures out of the temple. That becomes the desolations of Jerusalem, the beginning of it. The kings of Israel don't cooperate with him. In 597, he comes back. He does it again. He attacks, it makes it a little harder this time, takes 10,000 of their top, the elite of Israel, 10,000 of them. He takes them back into exile. He punishes them a little more. And then they still don't cooperate. And by 588, about 10 years after he came in and hit them hard, this last time is a scorched earth policy. He comes in this time to just totally devastate Jerusalem and wipe out the temple. It appears that Habakkuk, who's prophesying in 605 BC, 20 years before that happens, 20 years before Nebuchadnezzar comes in and levels Jerusalem and destroys the temple, it appears that Habakkuk is prophesying that event, what we call a near future, in the near future event, not a far distant future event. That is what you'll see in the commentaries. You'll see them, right? Well, this is referring to Nebuchadnezzar when he came in and so on. I think there's more to it than that. Because you see, Habakkuk is thinking big picture. He's thinking the kingdom. Save us now. That's what he's thinking. He's thinking the establishment of the kingdom. And so when God prophesies, when God gives him this vision, we need to keep in mind that it is a more than likely a double reference referring to the invasion by King Nebuchadnezzar 20 years later. That's the near future. But it also pictures the downfall of Satan. Ready? Satan, who is the king of Babylon. We're getting a little metaphorical here, but we have to because the Bible gets metaphorical. but it's very real. Spiritual warfare is very real. We can't see it, but it works its way out into the physical realm. We can see it. We're seeing it right now happening all over the earth. We're watching it in the Middle East. We're watching Israel. We're watching Iran fulfilling Ezekiel 38 and 39, the prelude, the stage is being set with Iran and Russia, Magog coming together, all of that. Okay, now, so what does Habakkuk see in his vision? We know he sees, he doesn't name them by name, but he sees a Medo, the Medes, the Medo-Persian Empire invading Israel. Go to Isaiah 13 with me. Isaiah 13, verse 17. Now, what is Isaiah 13? Now, Isaiah and Habakkuk should be read together. Isaiah was written 150 years before Habakkuk, or 100 and, I don't know, we can quibble, 120 years before Habakkuk wrote his, or so. Isaiah 13, and this is a proclamation against Babylon. Chapters 13 and 14 of Isaiah, he brings a judgment against Babylon. If my memory serves me correct, Isaiah singles out 9 enemy nations of Israel for judgment. Babylon is identified first. And he is prophesying about at that point in history, Babylon was a little known province that we call the Chaldeans that were under the authority of the Assyrian Empire. They were a little known province. They weren't real powerful at this time when Isaiah prophesied. But nonetheless, this is fascinating to me. It should be to you too. Yet, the very first nation that Isaiah picks out that God will judge because of their treatment of Israel, because they cursed Israel, and according to God's promise, we're staying high level now, because God promised Abraham that anybody who curses Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob's descendants, they will be cursed. Babylon is first on Isaiah's list, beginning in chapter 13. So, of course, what do we think of when we think of Babylon? Well, we think of Nimrod. He was a founder of the first centers of Babylon. Then we think of the Akkadian dynasty that brought about Hammurabi and the, maybe you've heard of the Hammurabi Code and all that stuff. That's not in the Bible. That's about 1800 BC, about 1200 years before the Neo-Babylonian period under Nebuchadnezzar. So Babylon plays a big role in God's plan. Babylon is huge. We see Babylon in the book of Revelation. God really focuses heavily on Babylon, and we'll get to that in a moment. But let's look at this issue about the Medes. Isaiah prophesies beginning in verse 17, "Behold, I will stir up the Medes against them." Against who? Against Babylon. That's what this chapter is about. It's a prophecy against Babylon. "I will stir up the Medes against them," against Babylon, "who will not regard silver, and as far as gold, they will not delight in it." They're not interested in doing this for money. "Also, their bows will dash the young men to pieces, and they will have no pity on the fruit of the womb. Their eye will not spare children. And Babylon, the glory of kingdoms, the beauty of the Chaldeans' pride, will be as when God overthrew Sodom and Gomorrah." That's when the Medes are done with them. Now, who are the Medes? The Medes allied with the Persians in 539 BC, and they invaded Babylon, and you can read about it in Daniel chapter 5. Daniel chapter 5 describes the fall of Babylon by the Medes and the Persians. And then in Daniel chapter 6, you find the Persians in control, because Babylon is out of the picture. Now, by the time the Babylonians are overthrown, Nebuchadnezzar has been dead, or at least he's missing off the historical scene for 20 years. More than 20 years. Because we lose sight of Nebuchadnezzar. King Nebuchadnezzar, one of the most powerful kings in history, a military genius, a powerful man, on the level of Alexander the Great, as far as being able to overthrow kingdoms. God had just given him this power to do this. He went off missing off the scene in 562 BC, And it isn't until 23 years later in 539 BC that the Medes and the Persians move against Babylon and they take out his grandson or his great-grandson, we're not sure, who is Belshazzar, who was put in charge by his son Nabonidus, who's out chasing around after the moon god in the desert. And he leaves his son in charge, who doesn't really know much of anything, and remember what happened to him when the handwriting was on the walls and his knees smote together and he dirtied his pants. He just wasn't ready for this. And that's, by the way, that's what it says literally in the scripture. The Medes come in and they overthrow Babylon. Now, is this what Habakkuk was prophesying about in chapter 2? I think it is a near fulfillment of Babylon's destruction. Why do you say that? Because Babylon was not overthrown in a very violent way that is described in Isaiah 13. Babylon in Isaiah 13 is overthrown in a very violent way, and yet they took out Babylon in one night. Remember, while they're partying and the handwriting's on the wall and they were able to shift the river and come in under the gate, sneak in, and they're all drunk, and it was an easy victory. They killed King Belshazzar immediately that night. They took over, and guess what? The Babylonian people, were they all upset about this? No, they welcomed them. Because they were already sort of in friends with the Persians, and if you don't think that's possible, think of what's going on today. Southern Iraq and Persia today are friends. Why is that? They're both Shia Muslims. It's not the same issue as back then, but the people back then, they liked the Persians much in the same way that those living in southern Iraq, the Shia Muslims, are friendly with the Iranians today. It's the same kind of thing. Okay, now, I don't want to get too bogged down in this. Sometimes I do, but let's move on. Now, so we know that Babylon is destroyed by the Medo-Persian Empire in 539 BC, as we're going to be learning here in chapter 2 of Habakkuk. And it was a near future fulfillment, but there is a far distant future fulfillment of the destruction of Babylon as well. And let's go to Habakkuk, back to Habakkuk 2. Habakkuk 2. And I want to pick up at verse 5. And I'm going to read real quickly through the verses and then come back and talk a little bit about Babylon in a big sense. Indeed, verse 5 of Habakkuk 2, because he transgressed by wine, he is a proud man, he does not stay at home, we're talking about Babylon here, because he enlarges his desire as hell, and he is like death and cannot be satisfied, he gathers to himself all nations and heaps up for himself all peoples. Will not all these take up a proverb against him and taunting riddle against him, against Babylon, who say, woe to him who increases, what is not his, how long? And to him who loads himself with many pledges. In other words, he's gathering all these riches and so on for himself, making himself rich. Will not your creditors rise up suddenly, and they not awaken who oppress you, and you will become their booty? In other words, Babylon is going to, the day's going to come where they're heaping up all this wealth, and then it's going to turn on them, and they're going to end up losing everything. Just like people who invest, go out and take a huge risk by taking out a loan they can't afford, buying this big mansion, and then they can't pay for it, and the creditors come and take it. That's what he's saying about Babylon. You're taking on too much. You can't handle it. And then he goes in verse 9, woe to him who covets evil gain for his house, that he may set his nest on high, that he may be delivered from the power of disaster. In other words, making himself secure in all of this. And you give shameful counsel to your house, still referring to the Babylonians, cutting off many peoples and sin against your soul. For you're gaining all these people, gaining all these slaves around you, and yet you cut your soul off, sin against your soul in the process. Verse 11, for the stone will cry out from the wall, and the beam from the timbers will answer it. Woe to him who builds a town with bloodshed and establishes a city by iniquity. Now God did call Nebuchadnezzar to come in and bring judgment upon Israel, but they went way too far, and their motives were evil. God never intended it to be that way, but they went too far. And so here we see Habakkuk chastising Babylon in this prophecy. Verse 12, woe to him who builds a town with bloodshed, who establishes a city by iniquity, and you take the plunder and then you use it for yourself. Verse 13, behold, it is not of the Lord, is it not of the Lord of hosts that the peoples labor to feed the fire and nations weary themselves in vain? You're working overtime and working all these extra hours, and it's all in vain. You end up losing everything. Verse 14, for the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. Silver lining on a dark cloud of judgment. Silver lining of God's promise, Abrahamic covenant. Verse 15, woe to him who gives drink to his neighbor, pressing him to your bottle, even to make him drunk, that you may look on his nakedness. You are filled with shame instead of glory. You also drink and be exposed as uncircumcised. I'll come back to that later. The cup of the Lord's right hand will be turned against you, and utter shame will be on your glory. You're making bad judgments as though you're on wine. You're on wine, you're drunk. You can't make good judgments when you're drunk. You do lewd things, you do wrong things. Verse 17, for the violence done to Lebanon will cover you, and the plunder of beasts which made them afraid because of men's blood, and the violence of the land and the city and of all who dwell in it. The damage that you bring as you move through here and destroy the beautiful timber of Lebanon, the beautiful trees, many animals will perish in the process. God loves the animals. You're just going way beyond what I asked you to do. And then he goes in verse 18, what profit is the image that its maker should carve it, the molded image a teacher of lies, that the maker of a mold of its mold should trust in it to make mute idols? So you make these things out of wood, you coat it with silver, and all it does is sit there. It doesn't, can't speak, it can't hear, and you worship it. Does that make any sense? Go have another drink, kind of thing. Verse 8:19, woe to him who says to wood, awake, to silent stone, arise, and it shall teach. Teach me a few things, and it's just sitting there. Show me a few things, and it's just sitting there. That they would take their idols and they would actually secure them to their carts when they'd go into war. And so here they have to secure their idols on the cart so it won't teeter or fall over. What kind of God is that? And that's how Isaiah puts it in 46. It's laughable. You take the same piece of wood, Isaiah says, and you make an idol out of it. Then you take that same piece of wood and then you throw it in the fire. Does that make any sense? You just threw part of your God in the fire. That doesn't make any sense. Okay. And so he goes on to say, behold, it is overlaid with gold and silver, and yet in it there is no breath at all. But the Lord is in his holy temple. Let all the earth keep silence before him. The real God, he's in his holy temple. You see, the temple is basically a blueprint of the real temple in heaven. So he's in his holy temple. He's there. He's really there. He hears. He speaks. That's really much, that's chapter 2 of Habakkuk. Now, pregnant within these verses is this issue of Babylon and how Babylon fits into the vision. What is God saying about Babylon? Habakkuk was given this vision about the future of Babylon. The question is, which Babylon is he speaking of? Now, we already looked at the Medes and the Persians who overthrew Nebuchadnezzar's Babylon, who had already been dead 23 years. But it was overthrown. We already looked at that. That did come to pass. Does that mean this prophecy is over? No, it doesn't. it's a double reference, and I want to show you how. Now, the Bible speaks of a system, a world system, that is run by Satan. Its first center was run by a king named Nimrod. He founded the first centers of his kingdom, and Babylon is the first mentioned name. Babylon becomes significant in God's dealing with the world as a whole, not just that the empire of Babylon of the ancient past, but the Babylon that God is dealing with is worldwide, and it is presented as a system that are tied to our lusts. Turn to 1 John chapter 2. 1 John chapter 2, and look at verse 15. And here, John addresses the subject of the world. John talks more about this world concept more than any other teacher. Now put on your seatbelts and hunker down and don't leave. I don't want your brain to leave at this point, because we've got to stick through this, and this is very important, because this is where most people they don't understand Revelation 17 to 19 because of what I'm going to share with you now. They don't understand the Babylon in Revelation. They just see it with a big beast woman riding on the back, and the beast has 7 heads and 10 horns, and seems like they ask questions, well, is the woman controlling the beast, or is the beast controlling her? And they get into all those kind of technical kind of things. The bottom line is, it's about dealing with issues of lust. Lust of flesh. Look at 1 John 2, verse 15. Do not love the world. To say it another way, do not love Babylon. The world that John is writing about here is the same as Babylon of the Bible. Who is king over this Babylon? Satan. I'm going to show you that in a moment. Do not love the world or the things in the world. Don't love the world or the things in the world. Things. If anyone loves the world, are you ready? The love of the Father is not in you. If you love the world, this is just a fact. I'm not making this up. The love of the Father is not in you if you love the world. Well, what is the world? What are you talking about? Verse 16, for all that is in the world. Now here it goes. He's going to define for us the world. All that is in the world, and here it is, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world. How do you know when you're part of the world? You have a lust for the things of the world. What does that look like? What does that lust look like? What is it? That lust looks like this. If you don't love God enough to be content where He has you financially, and you're out there struggling to get more, then you're in the world and you love the world. And the love of the Father is not in you. If you don't love God enough to be content, I heard Phil Robertson interviewed by Sean Hannity at some convention in Louisiana. I think it was a Republican convention. And he was asking Phil Robertson about being rich. He says, you know, that doesn't mean anything to me, being rich. Because when I was poor, I was happy. I didn't need anything. I was happy. I'm content. God just happened to give all this money. His son, Willie, was an entrepreneur and knew how to make the money come in. I don't know. It was just there. And it came, and didn't change anything about me. I'm still the same person I was when I was poor. I didn't need stuff. It's not important to me to have stuff, to have the things in the world. That's an example of not loving the things of the world to the point to where you lose your contentment and you become anxious over maintaining what you have. I got to keep my boat, so I'm going to work extra hours, and I'm going to struggle, and I'm going to be anxious all about that. That's the world, folks. That's the world. The lust of the eyes. Oh, I got to have that. I got to have that. If I have that, then I'll be happy. That's not being content with what God gave you. That's the world. That's Babylon. In Revelation 18, the Spirit says, come out of her, my people, lest she overtake you and snare you, and you become captive by all the things that are so inviting. The pride of life, what you accomplish, forget about it. Forget about all your accomplishments. They don't mean anything unless they were given to God. And if they were, if your goal is to put your name on the side of a hospital for your glory, well, then that's the world. Some people do that. That's their big goal, is to get their name on the side of a building. That's true. And they struggle and they have strife and they're not content unless they can get their name on that building or the name on a pew or in a stained glass window or somehow. I got to leave a legacy behind. The only legacy you need to leave behind is one of servanthood and, yes, even a slave, if you want to be number one, with no reputation. How about that? So that when you leave, they won't know what to put on your gravestone except, I told you I was sick. I don't know anything about this person except they were sick and they died. But if you say, this person knew the Lord, hey, that's worth everything. This person knew the Lord, and he wanted to know about the Lord, and he praised the Lord even though he was in the deepest, darkest pit. He praised him, and she praised him anyway. Because the just shall live by faith, right? The just shall live by faith. So what does that mean? I don't feel like singing today because I'm so down in the dumps. Well, then that's the best time to sing, because it's by faith, right? At that point, it's by faith, because I don't have feelings and I'm in doubt. So what best way to fight doubt? Well, God's not here for me today. Well, then begin to praise him. It's for him, not you. Right? I'm sorry I'm yelling so much. I just get tired of watching these programs where the preacher makes it all about you and make it all, and they don't know anything about God when they walk out of the building. Maybe you know what I'm talking about, right? Oh, it makes me feel good. Oh, I feel so good when they're done. Preaching's okay. It's okay. You don't need to be encouraged. But God wants you to know him. Now, oh my gosh. We'll have to pick up with Isaiah 14 next week. What I'd like you to do is read ahead. Because Isaiah 14, what it teaches us. Is that Satan's kingdom, Babylon, is going to fall. And it's couched in metaphorical expression, so you got to watch out for that. But the king of Babylon in Isaiah 14 is not about the literal king of Babylon, Nebuchadnezzar. It's about Satan, because it makes it clear in verses 12 through 14 that it is Lucifer, it's Satan. And we'll pick it up next week where we left off tonight. And then we should be able to finish through chapter 3 next week. And don't lose your sheet on the law of double reference, prophetic reference. Let's go ahead and stand. Oh, and I didn't really even finish it, did I? Well, I'll do that next week, start of next week. Go out with that knowledge that he loves you and that he has your back. He has you. He has you in his high tower. You got to put yourself there, though, and that he's gonna take care of you as you acknowledge him in all your ways, and you put your confidence in him and don't doubt, right? When the bad stuff comes, because it's going to come. Everybody, and it doesn't matter how old you are. You can be real young. You can be real old. It's going to come. Go out with that knowledge and be in peace that transcends all understanding. In Jesus' name, amen.